The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 16:10, where David is prophesying in Psalm 16 that the Lord's Holy One will not see decay. And Peter points out to the people as he's preaching, David's clearly not talking about himself, because he saw decay. So who is he talking about? Well, we know he's talking about a messianic figure and a Messiah to come. And what is that Messiah going to do? But he's not going to see decay. Well, I've got someone here to show you that did not see decay, and that is Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and lives forevermore. And so he is presenting Jesus in his sermon as the fulfillment of God's promise to David, that David is there reflecting in Psalm 16:10, and he's the promised king of Israel. So then Peter is, reinforces that, he doubles down on it with his own eyewitness testimony. We saw this. The apostles here that are with me, they're evidence of this, and you are, because as you look around, you're seeing evidence of Jesus' resurrection right in front of your eyes, because everyone here is understanding what I'm saying, and most of you don't speak the language that I speak. So you're witnessing a miracle, and what you're seeing is that the Lord, through Jesus, is establishing his church, and this also fulfills another psalm, Psalm 110. One, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so what he's saying is, David's obviously there, not speaking about himself, because he speaks about God and someone whom he calls Lord. Who is that? Well, it's none other than Jesus, who is now sitting at the right hand of God and who is commissioning this event we call Pentecost. So this right here is proof that Jesus, that I'm talking about, who is resurrected, is not only eternally living, but he's sitting at the right hand of God, commanding all this and enabling all this to take place. And so Pentecost, then, is not just about this personal experience that we're having here, this mountaintop, ooh, wasn't that neat, miracle. Pentecost is about God changing the game forever. And this is a sign that that's happening. So at the end of his sermon, he calls the people to repentance. And the crowd responds the whole crowd, the many in the crowd respond. And they obviously are realizing, as Peter points out, you crucified this guy. You are the one that killed him, and he was the one come to save you. That was obviously within the plan and foreknowledge of God, but you did that. And so they ask, what should we do? And this is part of what we're going to look at tonight. And Peter tells them, repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and receive the Holy Spirit. And we see there at the end of his sermon, kind of as a last little bit there in 41 or so, Luke reminds us that 3,000 responded and were joining this spirit-filled community in baptism. And so we pick up there with what is essentially a summary statement. We're going to find these throughout Acts, these little times where Luke just sort of breaks off and gives just a little paragraph that it summarizes the state of the church at that moment. And I think, as I was thinking about it this week, this right here, these, whatever they are, I included verse 41, but something like 7-8 verses, is probably the cleanest picture of what I would desire for our church. What I would want, the kind of, if I was to map out anything that would be 75 years old, they bury me in the grave, what I would want to say, this is what Emmanuel looks like at that point. Not to say that it doesn't look like that here, but to have kind of the vision of this is what we're striving for, I think Luke is in some ways laying this out for all churches. That when the church began, say before the problems arose, before there was tons of, you know, stuff coming down that's going to come, this is a picture of what was happening right there in the aftermath of salvation. What does it look like when people who are born again of the Holy Spirit come together in a church body? What does it look like? And so if I were to put anything out there in front of our church as what we want to continually strive to be, I would think it would be this. So it finishes with this portrait of the first Christian church. And it suggests, not just suggests, but it describes essentially that the gift of the Spirit is not just about these individual stories of transformation. It certainly is that, and we love those things. We love the times where, you know, somebody comes to know the Lord and they're baptized and things like that. And here there's 3,000 of them. But he doesn't zoom in on any one story in particular of those 3,000 that, you know, convert to Christ right here. But he's really describing an entire community which is coming to realize what Christ actually is building here. And there's many ways you could describe the church as Jesus does. The gates of hell won't, you know, stand against it. It's going to be an opposing force. It's going to be an offensive weapon against the gates of hell. You know, so it certainly is that, right? It's a lot of things. But it's also a community of people who are fulfilling what is, as described here, the highest aspirations of human longing, who are experiencing unity and peace and joy and the praise of God, which is really, if you're reading the Old Testament right, God is saying in the New Covenant, this is what I'm going to create in my people, a people that know me, that walk with me. And the kind of community that will result after this is not an idolatrous community. It's not a group of people who are backbiting and fighting one another. It's a group of people who are at peace with each other, who have a remarkable unity, and who are happy, overjoyed even. And in the process of all that, their main goal that's bringing them together in unity and peace and joy is the praise of God, because he's the one that has accomplished this as only he could. So it's showing this sort of the beginnings of the fulfillment of this new covenant that was promised so many years ago. And Luke is just saying it's here, it's landed, and this is what is being experienced by people. Let's read it there in Acts 2, 41 to 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there's several of these sprinkled throughout the book of Acts that will give you kind of an update, a status report, state of the union of what's going on, whether it's in a missionary function or whether it's in the church or something like that. And these summary passages have several functions in the narrative that we'll see ripple throughout this book. But first, they're showing how growth and development are happening sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, but progressively. And it's through the preaching of the gospel. It's not through, Paul's going to later say in Corinthians, it's not through coercive means. It's not through parlor tricks. It's not through anything that's anything other than commending to people the truth of the resurrection. This is, you know, if you sat down with 1,000 pastors today across the nation and you said, what's your church growth strategy? You would probably hear at least 999 different ideas of how our church is going to grow, ranging from ad campaigns to t-shirts and all kinds of other things. But I hope what you would hear the most is sound preaching and teaching. This is how the church has always grown. I don't mean this is how the church has always swelled. The church has swelled a whole bunch of different ways. But you know, it's funny, when you look at growth versus swelling, they can look the same. You break your foot and it swells, your shoe won't fit anymore. Your foot grows, your shoe also won't fit anymore. But the problems with one are obvious. There is a serious problem under the skin that needs to be addressed. Whereas growth is healthy and good and normal. And the Bible and Acts, and go anywhere in the New Testament, probably the Old for that matter, and it's going to present to you the same story. Preach and teach God's word to his people, and growth happens. Is it always numerical? It's not always numerical. Sometimes it shrinks in number. The growth, though, is sometimes things that cannot be quantified. Growth in terms of repentance, that's growth. Growth in terms of discipleship, that's growth. Yes, people coming to hear the word preached in baptisms, that's also growth. But there are many forms of growth, and for us as Christians to really look at our church as a growing church and seeing and understanding rightly what growth is really important. Because if we're only using numbers as a metric, or money as a metric, for that matter, I could point to many a church that is very wealthy and not healthy. So we have to learn to define growth and health biblically, and this is what he's telling us. He's giving us an indicator of what's happening. Yes, their growth is happening. 3,000 people are coming to know the Lord and being baptized, but it's taking place through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, so that's good. So you notice then, there's no problem with mega churches. And there's not a single problem with a church that's got 3,000 people in it. As long as the word is being preached and the salvation that's happening is genuinely wrought by the Holy Spirit. There's massive churches out there that are preaching sound doctrine and you know, baptizing people who are genuinely converted. And that's the case here. So it's healthy. It's good. Second, these little summary passages highlight the fact that God is building, as I said a minute ago, a new community and not simply dealing with individuals. As I said, Luke doesn't highlight any one story out of these 3,000, which I'm sure there were some crazy ones out of 3,000 people that came to know Christ. There may have been one that drove the nail in his hands. Who knows, right? But there were people from all over coming, and he doesn't focus so much on that as much as here's what the community of people that are coming together looks like. And I would say it's really both. The salvation that we have in Christ is both a personal relationship with Christ. It's also a corporate relationship with his body. We're going to find out in the New Testament, Paul is going to expect that if you are a Christian, you're a part of a body. And that body that you're a part of has regular interactions with other Christians whom you are benefiting and who are benefiting you, who you are bothering and who are bothering you, right? Who are helping you deal with your bothers and whom you are helping deal with their bothers. All of those things are expected and normal for any Christian. And the category of a Christian who has a personal relationship with Jesus and zero affiliation with a church is really not biblical. It's not really there. So the way that the Christians are described as growing and prosperous is inside this community, this nest of the church. And then third, they're commending, as I said a minute ago as well, they're setting up a positive example for us to look at and to say, yes, this is what we're striving to be. And it may be highlighting the preached word, or it may be highlighting miracles that are taking place, or it may be highlighting who knows what's going to come down the pike in the rest of Acts, but it's going to highlight a number of different things, but they're all setting out positive examples for us as church. This is what you're striving for. This is what we want to be as a community that God is bringing together. So, in the end, what's really happening here, he says, those whom God called to himself receives his message, they're baptized, and then if you follow the progression through this passage, it lays out for you what the normal way someone comes to faith is. Luke just tells you, and Luke pulls no punches in this book. He will describe not only that someone comes to faith, but all the spiritual underpinnings that were there in the process of one coming to faith. Luke is going to pull back the curtain of God's sovereignty, and he's just going to tell you how it all happened. In many cases, in almost every case, he's going to tell you how that happened. And in some cases, even when a guy dies and is sick, he's going to pull back the curtain and go, this is what really happened, right? Which we'll get to in many chapters from now. But here are these people whom God calls to himself. They receive the message. They're baptized. And then you follow the progression through the passage. Is they heard the preaching of the gospel. They were cut to the heart by the Spirit's power through the message. They received Peter's word to repent. And they were baptized. And you can see this just in several, if we look closely at this verse, I want to show you. So he says, so they have already asked him, or they're about to ask him, what can we do? So they hear Peter's preaching. He's already preached the sermon. So when they heard this, I want to circle that because we're going to come back to it in just a second. When they heard this, what happens? They were cut to the heart first, right? They were cut to the heart. They ask, what shall we do? Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what do? You repent of your sins, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not, I don't think, just the opening of their eyes to see the conviction that the Holy Spirit obviously has to bring. This is the ongoing presence of God there with them that they receive after salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all those who are far off, whom the Lord God calls to himself. So what are we going to see here? Luke is telling us, but these people whom God is calling to himself, they hear the preaching. They're cut to the heart, the preaching of the gospel. They're given the task, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, his ongoing presence with them forever. So you have that kind of progression. It happens, as Luke tells us, through the regular preaching of the word. So you can put this in first century Jerusalem, or you could put this in, you know, 21st century Tuscaloosa. How does one come to faith in Christ? They hear the preaching of the gospel, or they may hear it from you, the sharing of the gospel next to them. They are cut to the heart. That is the Spirit's work. Who does the cutting? You don't do the cutting. They do the cutting. You don't bludgeon them to death with, you dummy. Listen, they are cut to the heart by the Spirit's prodding, who is opening their eyes to hear the truth of the gospel. These are the very same people whom the Lord is calling to himself. He calls them by the Spirit's prodding. They open their eyes to see the gospel. They are then in the place of response. What do I do now? As a result of, you know, hearing this word, what do I do? How do I come to the Lord? And you tell them the same way that I tell them: repent, be baptized. First, repent of your sins. Just tell him, confess, you are a sinner and you need Christ. Confess it to him. The point is, you go straight to him. You don't have to come to me for that. I don't have to pray for you or anything like that. I don't have to bless you. That's a priest. I don't do that. You go straight to Jesus and tell him, confess to him. And then what happens? You're baptized. The church sees this as a mark of repentance and faith you have now in Christ. There's probably some questions that need to be asked and some maybe interviews that we need to talk about. What do you mean when you say you believe? What do you believe in? That kind of thing. Because you're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That it happens again by the Holy Spirit's power in your confession of faith. And so then it says, so in the proof that I'm saying here, what I'm saying here, those whom God called to himself are the they that he's talking about here. Those who received his word were baptized. They went through with it. Now, we're going to find out that's 3,000 people. There's a lot more than 3,000 people there, all right? A lot more than 3,000 people there. But about 3,000 souls were the ones who received his word, whom God called to himself. These are the same kinds of things you'll hear pop up. Some may be, perturbed or put off or, whatever you want to call it about these kinds of statements. Just get used to it, because Luke throws them in there all the time, like this one. This is Acts 13:48, where Paul is preaching. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Again, this is the same way of saying those whom the Lord called to himself. How does one come to salvation? It's not me beating them over the head. The Lord opens their eyes to salvation and they believe. Jerusalem's population at this time is around, especially during the festivities and stuff like that, that everybody's there, 180,000 to 200,000 people, potentially more at that time. It's an estimate. Who are all there for Pentecost? Yeah, adults who are there for Pentecost. There's way more people if you're counting, you know, residents who were in and around the area, or children, you know, things like that. These are adults there for Pentecost. So 3,000 converts. Now, we don't know. We would assume Peter's somewhere probably near the temple at this time, imagine. We don't really know how many people were within hearing of his sermon, but 3,000 out of the whole town of Jerusalem at the time is small, no doubt. But you think about what's happening here. All of these people grew up Jews. They all grew up going to the festivities and the celebrations, and they know the Torah and they know the law, and they probably even know about this man that was crucified. And 3,000 of them are ready to jump ship from the Old Testament and say Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. 3,000. So looks small by comparison, but it's growth, an immense amount of growth. I mean, certainly for us, 3,000 people we baptize, you know, here in a year would be, whoa, what's happening? 3,000 people in a day? I mean, 3,000 people in a decade would be amazing. A day coming to faith. So while it's small, it's still representative of this spiritual power that is clearly an outpouring of God's Spirit on people. So here are these 120 disciples, roughly, who kind of make up this initial core, with the 12 doing the vast majority of the preaching and teaching, maybe exclusively the preaching and teaching. They're kind of forming the nucleus of this new community within Judaism. But you understand what they're offering to the people. It's not just your personal Lord and Savior. It is eternal life. There's that too. But all of the promises that you've ever heard, ever in your life, every promise that has ever been conveyed in the Old Testament, we're saying is now fulfilled in Christ. So Paul gets to this, if you look in your passages. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in Him, that is Christ. This is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Paul's point is to say there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that come to the Jewish people as promises that are hanging out there. And Paul, the apostles, as they preach and teach, they're saying Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of those promises. People always, I think there's probably maybe even questions in the mind of some in here. What about the land? That is always, I think, as long as I've taught this, has always been a question, a rebuttal. What about the land? Interesting about the land promise. Land is promised to Israel forever, isn't it? It's not promised for a season. It's promised forever. The only way any of God's people can have that land forever is through Christ. That's it. I don't care what happens geopolitically overseas for a moment or a season, even for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not forever. The promise that God is giving to Israel, Paul makes clear, is to Abraham's offspring. Everyone in the Old Testament takes that to be the nation of Israel. Paul says, no. It doesn't say to offsprings. That's what Paul says in Galatians. It says to offspring, meaning one, and that person is Jesus. Here's what you have to understand about land promises and about all the promises in the Old Testament. I mean, every promise that God holds out there for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. You know what Jesus was? Fun fact, he was a Jew. Do you know what a Jew had to do in order to get all of those promises? He had to obey perfectly. You know what Jesus did? Not only was he a Jew, but he obeyed perfectly. So what does he get? The question is easier to say, what doesn't he get? Well, what about the land? Jesus owns the land. It's his. It's not anybody else's. It doesn't belong to anybody else. Nobody else has a claim to the land. It's Christ's. He is the Jew that did it, and the only Jew that ever could do it. But here's what he does. He then says, the meek will inherit the earth. So he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. He didn't just get the land. He got everything. He got the promise that was out there in David in the Psalms, the meek shall inherit the earth. He's the meek guy that inherited the earth. He got the promise of the land. He's the Jew that inherited the land. He got it all, everything. And now he's saying, through me, I'm going to share it with you. It's yours too. You come to me by faith. Right? So all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So the apostles and Paul and all the New Testament is telling everyone that they're preaching to, stop looking for you and your priest and your high priest and your temple and all that to be able to fulfill what is promised in the Old Testament. It's already been fulfilled. Come to Christ. And it's yours. When others received their message, they were baptized. And because of their baptism, baptism is a lot of things. It is confession. It represents repentance, dying to the old self, and like Jesus, being raised to newness of life, to eternal life. That's what you're saying. The water itself does nothing. You have no idea how many people say, I want my kid to be baptized. Why do you want them to be baptized? So they can be saved, is ultimately the answer for that. It does not save, okay? It is a sign of conversion, of genuine conversion. So they're baptized, but it is also, there is a process where that is the way you come into membership in the church. Membership in the church is genuine faith in Christ. When you are a born-again believer, you are a member of the body of Christ. Baptism, in addition to all those other things, is the church authenticating that. They're not granting you salvation. They're not making your passport. The church is the embassy stamping your passport, right? Authenticating the reality of indwelling faith. So they're looking at you and saying, I see that confession. That confession seems to be genuine based on the fruit that I see in your life, based on what you say you believe. You come to me and you say you believe God was Jesus was a regular man and God adopted him. You come to me and you say, well, I think God was at one time a man and now he inherited his own planet and this is it. Those don't qualify for faith, right? So you represent a confession of true, sound faith, and it seems to mesh with the fruit we see in your life. The church authenticates that because they're baptizing you. So you come into the church now as a member. So they're baptized into this community. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus gives to the church, his apostles, the power of baptism. You're making disciples. You are baptized. They're not getting in the water themselves. They're not saying just confess the Lord and go dunk yourself in water. No, someone needs to baptize you who's already in the community. So every aspect of their new life is brought about by the Holy Spirit, and they come into the fellowship of this messianic community. So this church community that's now been created by the Spirit's power does what? Now that we've come to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel, what's step two? Step two is keep hearing the message of the gospel preached. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I want you to see this because it's important in this verse. This right here, the word devoted, be a good one. If you do underline, it'd be a good one to underline. It means persistent commitment. It's a persistent commitment that they're demonstrating to devote themselves to the teaching of the word. Sometimes that even meant daily they're devoting themselves to the teaching of the word. But it's not just daily. This grammatically in this sentence, don't want to nerd out too much here, all right? But if you just follow me for a second, for all you Greek enthusiasts out there, this word right here, devoted, and where it's situated in the sentence, applies to the apostles' teaching. It applies to the fellowship. It applies to the breaking of bread. And it applies to the prayers. What he's saying is, it wasn't just necessarily that they were coming daily to hear the apostles preach. It means that when you look at their week, it was comprised of these habits. Every day was comprised of many of these habits. Maybe some days it was, we are hearing the preaching. Maybe it's other days, we have the breaking of bread. Maybe it's other days, or maybe all the days, we have prayers. Maybe it's other days, we have fellowship. But my week, on the whole, is looking like what? Is it Sunday, and then I don't see these people again? Or is it routine that we are in fellowship with each other? We're around each other. We see each other, we talk to each other, we care for each other. That's right. Hold that thought.
Yeah, hold that thought.
Because maybe that's not quite exactly what is being said here. Maybe you might be surprised in just a second. So as we go through these, meeting together in the temple courts, if you're following kind of the way that Luke is laying this out, they initially don't have a building that they would go to. It didn't have just a facility that they would meet in. That will come in various places. But they will meet together where they always met, in the temple courts. Out there, people talk and have fellowship with one another. And so they would come to the temple courts and meet there as the first church in Jerusalem. And the express purpose that they would go there specifically, it seems, is to hear the apostles preaching. So there they would gather in the courts. We don't know how many days out of the week. Could be every day, or it could be several days. And they would hear apostolic preaching. And this would also be to the surrounding Jews who are there listening an open foray into the preaching of the gospel. It's a forum of sorts where they could come in here, so it's convenient. We're going to meet out in the open where everybody is. I'm going to preach to this congregation of people here who need to hear the word anyway. And if some of you out there hear it too, well, then all the better. So you now know how the church in Jerusalem is growing as fast as it is, because they're just meeting out in public where all the Jews gather when they hear the preaching of the word. So this apostolic instruction is also going to be the pattern for the Gentile church when they come along. This is the point, that the center of the church's gathering is around the preaching of the word. Okay, we've become a healthy church and we got these boxes checked. What's next on our agenda? Keep preaching. That's next on the agenda. And it is for the foreseeable future. Preaching sound doctrine. It's not anything less than that. So the early believers are devoting themselves to fellowship in addition to the preaching of the word. So this gets to what Shannon was saying. Hey, let's just open the building 7 days a week. I mean, I have no qualms about that. I won't always be here, but that's fine. Y'all can certainly, I'll give you a code. I may even give you my code, so I'll be here in spirit. You know, it's like, on the report, it says I was here, you know. So the early believers devoted themselves to fellowship, which involved more than just relationships. It included sharing material blessings, meeting needs, fostering the unity in Christ that's happening there. I want you to notice that their generosity, or maybe take it on faith for right now. We'll come to it later. Their generosity was voluntary. It arises from that same spirit that was given to them at conversion. Voluntary. It's not a form of communal ownership. It would be wrong to look at this passage and say, see, God's pattern of governance is communism. Like, that's not what's happening here. Okay, what's happening here is voluntary ownership. This is a sharing, as it were. It's not under compulsion from someone on the outside. That's going to be the same case as it is in Acts 5, where they're selling their property and giving the proceeds, you know, to the poor among them. But they're using their what they own and leveraging it for money in some cases, or food or whatever, and they're distributing and caring for the poor people among them. So here's a church, and it's made up of rich and poor, and the rich people are going, well, in Christ, by the Spirit's driving, I don't need all this. We have more than what we could possibly spend. And so we're giving some of that, and because this person over here has none. And they're all sharing. There is a sermon on what it looks like to care for the poor, because it's not quite as straightforward as just, well, anybody who's poor, just give them a bunch of money. But here, it's people among them who are, you're seeing their need, and in their body, they are sharing so that everyone has all that they could, they need, has all their needs met. They're devoting themselves to breaking of bread. Again, we're coming back to Shannon's comment. Why don't we just, you know, we just open it up and we'll teach 7 days a week. First of all, I would be completely bald if that was the case. I still have a little bit of hair. But they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which it's not necessarily that it doesn't pertain to the Lord's Supper, but it's probably not really about that as much as it is about the shared meals in homes with one another. It's probably describing, at least here, ordinary meals that people would have in their homes. So what's being described here is Christian hospitality. It's having someone over and for dinner and talking with one another and expressing thanksgiving over the food with one another. It's sharing joy with one another, being in that kind of fellowship with one another. So if you look at a week of a Christian, and I'm saying this is, if I was to present any one picture of what I would want to see for EBC, and this, I think this happens in large part, I think it can grow, is not only just gathering together to preach and teach and to hear the preaching and teaching and participate in worship services, but having people over in your homes from church, getting to know them, breaking bread with them, which is an old expression to mean, you know, cutting up some brisket and sharing a meal, you know, some good... Yeah, yes, that's right. Some of you have maybe had some barbecue over at our house, I'm sure. We've had some of you over. But you know, ordinary meals at people's houses, getting to know them, coming to express joy with one another, and join in fellowship with one another. Another part of this that's mentioned here from Luke is awe filling the community as God confirmed the apostles' teaching with miraculous signs. These wonders validated their message and signaled the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, I don't have the giftedness of the apostles to, you know, in one case, a handkerchief that Paul touched is healing someone. Peter's shadow is going to heal someone else. Peter and John are going to walk up in the next chapter to some guy in Solomon's portico and just say, rise and walk. I'm not going to do that unless I have it really, really confirmed, all right? Before I jump out there with that, the Lord's going to have to, you know, he's going to have to jump that out of me. So I'm not going to do that, but what do we as a community see? And what would I want our church to see over the next 30 years of unity together? I think we will see God's presence among us confirmed in a variety of ways, and we already have. I mean, there's a lot of things that I get to see that probably y'all don't get to see, but you can, when you see a budget met by pennies, you know, there that is, we're at that point, which was several years ago, we were stressing. Every finance committee meeting, every time I talked with Ann, it was a, okay, how let's pray that this is going to work. And when you meet it by, like, I think it was like $1.06 or something like that, what do you say about that? You know, when you desperately pray for the Lord to get rid of our debt, and the most generous offer, I'm telling you, double what anyone else had ever come to offer us, and people have balked at any more than that, and someone comes in with double that offer to not only pay off our debt, but actually allow us to do a lot of other improvements. You know, those are financial examples, but you can probably count the examples in your own life of things that he's done time and time again in ways that he has met needs for you and satisfied prayers and answered prayers for you over and over and over again. And maybe some of those things are not yet. Maybe some of those things right now are pain points or are hardships that you're having, and you're kind of in the midst of it. And you hear people talk about, well, he answers prayers, he answered prayers in my life, and you're like, well, he hasn't in mine. I bet, though, if you think about over the course of your life, you can see much of his faithfulness. And now may be a time where you have to trust in his faithfulness again, but I have no reason to doubt that he won't continue to be faithful. But I know from where on Feast, we're studying the book of Revelation, and he tells every church, almost every church in the book of Revelation, there are times where I will not, and I will remove your lampstand, and it's where you cease to be faithful. And, you know, the goal for us as a church is preaching sound doctrine and practicing sound faith in front of other people, with each other, participating in these kinds of things. And I think what happens over the course of, you could zoom into any, like a stock, you could zoom into any one moment of the church's life and you could see, oh, it's really looking bleak, you know. But you zoom out and you see over the course of 70 years, a church that is faithfully preaching the gospel, that is seeking to live out God's word amongst each other, in the community, and what I think happens is God uses that church immensely and grows them in a number of different ways and blesses them incredibly, because that's what the Spirit is doing. It's not because you're earning his merit. It's because the Spirit is the one producing that, and so it says God is there. That's why. It's not anything we're doing. Hey, oh, look at us. We've earned it. And so now God will bless us as a result of that. That's not it at all. What he's saying is, here's Spirit-born new believers who are living out what the Spirit is producing in them, and God therefore is blessing because his Spirit is the one doing it. So he's with them, and anywhere God is going to be blessed, for sure. So their joyful generosity and devotion naturally is going to attract favor from the people. The Lord's going to continually add to their number. Now, as I said, this may not be what it looks like exactly for every church. Some churches are at different places, and some churches are strained and maybe have only a few people, or may are just, they're tattered and torn and they're bickering at each other, or they may be in different spots. But I think it is a window that all churches can look through and say, yeah, that's what we want. That's what we want to strive to be. And maybe we recognize it, and I do. I recognize all of those things in a myriad of ways that are being lived out even at EBC at this moment. But it always sits in front of us as the goal to keep striving in that direction. It's fostering a community of believers that genuinely love each other and care for each other. And that means they're going to fight with each other sometimes too. But what happens when they fight with each other? That's the question. Sometimes there are hard things. We had over the last year to discuss selling of property. That's not easy. You got to investigate. I don't know how to sell property. I know a little more now than I did, but I don't know how to do that. I'm not a realtor. And that has an opportunity to really divide a church. It does so many churches. But often what you find is those little moments come in. To be honest with you, as soon as I got that call, even as much as the offer was, I thought, oh, that was my first reaction. I'm telling you right now, they don't teach real estate in seminary. They also, Bob, you got to work with me on this. They don't teach finance in seminary either. That's a market for you. You could really get in there and do some work. Because they need one class, at least one class, right? Just, here's even just how to run a, forget it. The point is, when I heard that, I thought, oh. Because things, to be honest with you, things were kind of going pretty smooth, you know? And then it was like, here's a pebble in the pond. What do you think? Huh? You know, it was like the Lord's kind of just going, you know, wouldn't this be fun? Huh? Let's go through this. And I'm like, it really wouldn't. And I don't think it would be that fun. And I kind of wallowed in despair for a little bit. But then what I found through it, and this is the case through a lot of these things, is that these little pebbles in the pond actually give you an opportunity to really test the metal of the church and to really see what we're made of. And if those moments where the budget is down or where you're going to sell property or somebody is confronted in sin and it causes a ripple effect across the church, if those moments in the church's life are going to cause such an uproar that the church is at each other's throats, then it wasn't that healthy to begin with. All those things are testing the sicknesses deep down. They're just revealing it. And when a church can go through some of the selling of property and can do it in a way where it's peaceable and where, yeah, I may disagree, or yeah, I may agree, the person who gets their way is not rubbing it in the face of the person who doesn't. And the person who doesn't get their way is not, you know, kicking dirt with the storm cloud over their head on their way home. But they're content to live with the decision of the community, trusting that their brothers and sisters are also led by the Spirit. Then what you have there is a church that's really growing in health. So for me, what was at first disheartening at first, hearing the news there's an offer, became actually a point of joy in the long run to watch the church just smoothly walk through the process. And it wasn't unanimous. And to be honest, I'm kind of glad that it wasn't, because it gives an opportunity to let the ones who got their way not rub it in the face of the other ones. And to let those who didn't get their way not kick dirt and groan and moan. It reveals the health of the church. So that's beautiful, and that's something to celebrate and rejoice in. But also, something to put out there as we still want to strive toward this direction, because this is what we want to be as a church. Questions? Yeah, because they were in locked doors not that long ago. Yeah, them meeting in the temple courts, he said, is also evidence that the Spirit is doing something there. Yeah, because they're not afraid anymore. Yeah, they're going to. Give them a second. we're probably looking at like a week here. Luke summarizes several weeks of the church's gathering together. We don't know how long that is, but it's going to change. As soon as Peter heals somebody in the temple, all hell's going to break loose, essentially. Quite literally, I mean, from the Jewish leadership, who are not going to like that at all, because it's the miracles that are going to cause the biggest stir. Well, we thought all the miracles were done when we got rid of that Jesus and we told everybody somebody stole his body. We didn't think we had to worry about more miracles, but he's going to decide to do some more, you know. Any other questions? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do celebrate the many things and graces and mercies that you have demonstrated in and through this church for many years. Things that I've been able to witness and things I've only heard about. We pray for more. We want this to be a picture of what life is like at EBC, of people gathering together in each other's homes, breaking bread together, rejoicing over what the Lord has done. People sharing prayers with each other, both here in this room and abroad, hearing preaching and teaching in this room, maybe even in homes, as happens every Sunday afternoon, that this would be a picture of us as we share with one another what we have, that none of us would hold our possessions so tightly that we wouldn't, in a moment's notice, if we saw a need, and that it was the only way we could meet that need, we would give that thing to meet the need. I pray that that would continually be a picture of Emmanuel Baptist Church as an example and testimony to the watching world of what it's like to be born again in Christ and be a part of the kind of community that you create when your Spirit is amongst your people. That's what we want. And we know that even in the midst of a world that is, on the whole, dark and dying, that there are people who will hear the preaching of the Word, but who will also see its effect inside this church and not be able to resist the call of the gospel to repent and believe. So we pray that you would use both our testimony of faith in Jesus and the preaching of the gospel, and also our lives lived together as the sharing of your word with unbelievers, and that this church would be irresistible in its call to salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.